Morning. I think it's on. If not, I'll start yelling. Welcome here this morning. Happy Resurrection Sunday. With that in mind, let's start with prayer as we look into the Word this morning. Bow with me, please. Our Lord and Father in heaven, as we gather together on this Lord's Day morning, we gather with something special in mind as we try and remember your resurrection. We ought to remember it all the time, but in this day set aside for it, we thank you that once again we have the time and we take the time to think of it and to remember its application in our lives and how vital it truly is to our faith and to our hope. And so this morning we want to thank you for your sacrifice. We want to, for sending your Son so that we might be saved. We thank you for the hope that you have purchased for us, not just some hope that says maybe we will be saved, but hope knowing that you are God and that you are sovereign and that you have already accomplished that salvation and are in the process of applying the result of that salvation upon us. Lord, may it be that as we are aware of your sanctification in us, that we would strive all the more diligently to faithfully seek to know your word, so that we can understand your will for our lives, so that we would strive to be more Christ-like in all of our dealings, so that we can display you rightly to a world that is confused about everything. Would it be, Lord, that our lives would testify to the truth, that we would be faithful ambassadors living lives that are a sweet aroma to you? This morning, would you take my words and make them useful? Help them to be a benefit to your people, to their building up and the further encouragement onwards to more and greater works for your name's sake. Would it be that this whole morning would be a blessing to you, an edifying time for us, and a testimony to the world? You are God, and you are worthy of all worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we are making our way through the book of Mark, we started last time on the resurrection, and today it fittingly is so that we get to finish this passage on the resurrection. As we come to the final section of Mark, however, we find ourselves in a bit of a dilemma, and so we're going to have to spend some time talking about the text itself before we get into the meaning of the text. It may seem like I'm leaving the theme of the risen Christ, but I am not, I promise. It will all tie itself back together. So as we look, starting in verse 9, you'll notice we have some bracketed texts. And throughout Mark, I've kind of pointed to the fact that one day we would get to this larger section of bracketed texts at the end of Mark. We've had these little glimpses of brackets throughout Mark, and so now we come to what's usually considered the largest hurdle for people to deal with when they talk about the truth of the Bible. As we come to an understanding of what these are, the common understanding, or what those brackets mean, is that these sections of text are not found in the earliest manuscripts of our Bibles. And you may have heard of this before, right? Our Bibles are translated from Greek manuscripts of the New Testament and Hebrew manuscripts for the Old Testament. And of none of those do we have the first one, the original, the one that Paul actually penned, or the one, right? We do not have any of those originating texts. Yet we have a plethora of copies of those originals. There are well over 5,000 Greek copies known as manuscripts of the New Testament. If we add Latin and Syriac texts, we are nearly over 25,000 manuscripts of just the New Testament. Some written as close as 15 years to 25 years after the originals. To kind of help you understand how incredible that is, there are historical events that are taught in history, major events, that that have far less evidence. For an example, we have something like Caesar's Gallic Wars, a major event in history, and there are only 10 manuscripts that testify to that event as true. And the closest manuscript that we have is 1,000 years removed from the original event. Likewise, the history of the Peloponnesian War, another historical event often studied and discussed as a historical fact. Only 8 manuscripts have ever been found, the closest dating 1,300 years after the actual event. So I hope you guys are seeing, it's pretty incredible for this many documents to exist, but not only that, but they're that close. Then when we then add the fact that this is a persecuted history, the fact that people have always sought to destroy the Bible throughout history, nobody cares that somebody recorded that the Peloponnesian War happened, and there's only 8 copies left. Whole nations have gone to war to wipe out Christianity, and we have 25,000 copies left. It should kind of give you a little bit of like, man, my God is good, or he's pretty great kind of thing. The closest, these datings matter, because in this we see that there hasn't been enough time for there to be a lot of change. And somehow often these long removed, barely attested to events carry more historical weight than the Bible. And so yet, with all of our many manuscripts for the New Testament, the earliest, the ones closest when the originals would have been written, do not have these last verses here at the end of Mark. Mark, according to them, ends at verse 8. Now, this addition that we see here from 9 to 20 is for sure old. It's been included for sure by the early 2nd century, just to give you an idea of how close that is to the original writing. John the Apostle wrote Revelation between 94 and 96 AD, and we have copies of the originals from not long after that. Many of the original church fathers, like Irenaeus, you may have heard of him, not a big deal if you haven't, but he's just one of the more famous ones. He refers to the same ending in Mark that we have. He quotes verse 19 of the longer ending. These sections of our Bible are often pointed to as weak points, where clearly the infallibility of Scripture is undermined. How can the Bible be absolutely true if you have parts that you seemingly can prove that aren't in the originals? And so many pastors refuse to preach them. In fact, I couldn't find a sermon from a trusted pastor where they actually examined these last verses. And many academics, for sure, discard all of these sections and simply ignore them. I've never been able to do that. I know that my English Bible is not the Bible that the apostles penned, in the sense that they didn't write English words. I know that Jesus didn't preach in English, right? I'm aware of these things. But that's why we study it. We're seeking to understand what they meant back in their time and in their original languages. Being someone who knows another language, I can understand what gets lost in translation. Ask someone to tell you a low German joke and then translate it into English. It flops. It's not funny. But somehow everybody laughs when you say it in low German, right? It rarely even makes sense. And so if that's true with something like simple German to English, just imagine what that must be like from a dead language like ancient Greek to English, right? I'm sure there's something lost in translation. That's why we have so many people striving so hard to understand it to the best of their abilities, right? We have so many tools upon which to understand what was originally said. But that doesn't mean that this Bible isn't the Bible that God intended me to have. They say that the English text is up to 99.9% accurate by comparison to what the original would have been written. It's comparing all the manuscripts to find out what they have in common and drawing from that a singular copy. But when it comes to a text like this, we're simply supposed to ignore them. And I struggle with that. I have no doubt that this word is trustworthy. I have no doubt. That's why I'm here preaching to you. I have absolutely no doubt that this is the Word of God. And I simply can't discard sections that, along with the rest of the text, like I've described before, has survived an insane history to be here with us today. There's a couple of reasons why I can't simply discard these sections, and one is because this book carries with it a weight that other historical documents don't. This isn't just a book. This is God's book. And its internal consistency, its own historical veracity, the point that history has proved it, the fact that we have evidence that it has proven itself again and again. Even if you want something logical, you can just see that this book is more than even other historical documents have been. But it has been so preserved through history. He has preserved over 5,000 manuscripts, copies from the original in the language that the original was written. Some are little pieces measuring an inch squared to full copies, preserved through time, despite people trying to burn everything they could find. Kings burning every copy of the Bible and the Christian holding them, trying to eradicate this book, and yet God has protected and kept so many. All in order that me and you, can have a reliable copy of what was originally written. And even if I were to agree that this isn't part of the original ending of Mark, each of these verses is paralleled in another place in Scripture. Meaning even if Mark didn't write it, another biblical writer did. This isn't just someone preaching. This isn't just someone tacking their sermon onto the end of Mark. This is taking other Scripture, at the very least, other Scripture, to place it here. In my mind, we can't simply discard these texts. They are part of our Bibles. They are part of what has made its way through history to us. And for generations before they found some of these earlier manuscripts, this was accepted as part of Mark's letter because they didn't know any different. Through the work of faithful men, God preserved these texts for our benefit and for the glory of God. So with all of that in mind, what do we do with these verses? Well, I think we do the same thing with them that we do with any other verse in the Bible. We study them as before. We seek to understand them in light of the time and the language that was used. Where they are pulled from, we see where we find their comparison in the rest of Scripture. And that we look at the context and seek to understand what they mean in light of the consistent whole. The same thing we do with any other passage in the Bible. We seek to understand these passages in light of the whole counsel of Scripture. And the only difference is that we have to keep in mind the facts that we know about this section. It's not less true. It's not even less Scripture. At worst, it's Scripture requoted. So we need to be diligent with it as well. So with all of that in mind, let's read our text for today in Mark 16, verse 9 to 14. Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and crying. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And after that he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along on their way to the countryside. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who he had seen after he had risen. Our purpose today is to see the 3 points that show the centrality of faith in the application of the resurrection. That faith is what's supposed to come out of believing in the resurrection or knowing the resurrection. There's an increase of faith, but even that faith is the result, that it continues to grow our faith. And our first point is found in verses 9 to 11, and I titled it, The Lesser Witness. We know from these last couple of chapters the place that women held in society, that they were lesser citizens, that they couldn't bear legal witness, they weren't allowed to be in court and to testify to what had happened, that in general they were in the same category as children. Their value was determined depending on how useful they were. In Mark, Mary Magdalene is listed as part of a group that headed out that morning to anoint the body of Jesus with the spices they prepared. But if we include John's account, we see that she did go that morning. She just seems to have gone a little bit earlier than the rest of the group. I've got a couple of larger sections that I want us to look at as we build out this point here. So I'll get you guys to turn with me to John 20, and we're going to look at the first 18 verses. Here we'll see kind of Mary Magdalene's journey with the empty tomb here. So starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to where they were staying. But Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And so as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking?" Thinking him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So even with this detailed event, Mark 11, or Mark 16, verse 11, tells us that when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. And that's pretty strong language. That word for refused, it's pretty self-explanatory. It means to disbelieve, but the Greek word shows that it carries with it an idea of giving no credence to the report, that the report carried no weight with him. There's even a kind of a sneer to it, like, of course you would believe it, right? Like this kind of almost a derogatory notion to it, which is interesting because Mary wasn't just some recent acquaintance. She had been a follower of Christ for a long time. It's in Luke 8:2 that we see that Jesus healed Mary during his preaching ministry, where he was going from town to town proclaiming the good news. And it says there that it happened that soon afterward he was going around from one city and village to another, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, and Herod's manager, and Susanna, and many others who were ministering to them from their own possessions. These women cared for Jesus. They cared for him from their own possessions. They took care of his needs so that he could continue with his teaching, his healing, and his proclaiming ministry. Mary's been faithfully by Jesus' side ever since. Even at the end, when Jesus dies, when all the disciples flee, Mary stays. Mark 15:40. And there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome, who when he was in Galilee were following him and serving him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Also in Mark 15:47, when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were burying Jesus, who was watching to see where Jesus' body would be. And it says there that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he had been laid. Since she has been saved, this woman has been faithfully following and serving Jesus. even after death, when she heads to the tomb to care for Jesus' body, even showing only dedication and devotion to her Lord, they still refuse to believe her. It's impossible. People don't come back from the dead. They disregarded her and continued on with their mourning and crying, as verse 10 tells us. Mary was a lesser witness, one that was easily written off, one that couldn't bear legal witness. It wasn't legally allowed. It wasn't an acceptable witness. She's only a woman, likely hysterical. Her grief has overwhelmed her, and now she is seeing her beloved Lord around every corner. After all, she's testifying to the impossible. People don't come back from the dead. Go home and rest, Mary. We'll see if you still think you saw Jesus after you get some rest. We can just imagine how they would have written off, how they would have, especially when we understand that that refuse carries with it a bit of an undertone, a bit of a disregard. We can just imagine how they would have written her off. Well, they would have disregarded her report and just continued to wallow in their own grief. They refused to believe her. Not simply didn't believe her, but refused. There's something about when the pain of grief is bad enough, you don't want too much hope. Because if that hope is crushed, the deeper the pain will be after. And because they didn't remember what Jesus had told them, as well as the fact that they all fled when their master died, these men are in a state of grief that probably borders the inconsolable. They will not give up their grief. As much as they grieve the death of Jesus, they are grieving their loss even more. And I think that's part of the key takeaway. That even in their grief, it's still about them, that they feel sorry for themselves, that they lost their rabbi and they lost the one who was supposed to be the Messiah, that they lost their hope at a better future, one where they inherited with their Lord. Grief can be immense. Grief can seem overwhelming, but grief should always be tempered by the mind renewed by the Word of God. Yes, there will be an intense sadness, but it should always be kept in light of what the Bible says, the promises of God, the truth of His Word over and above how we feel. We should never be ruled by our feelings, and that's important to remember. Here we see the disciples disregard a proven witness because their grief, their feelings of sorrow were more important to them. And so in typical fashion, the Lord doesn't leave them there. He sends something more undeniable. He sends an equal witness, which is the title of our second point, found in verses 12 and 13. It says there that after that he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the countryside. And they went away and reported it to others, but they did not believe them either. And so here we have the story of the road to Emmaus found in Luke 24, 13 to 35. And again, it's up to you if you want to come. You now understand what I'm doing. I'm going to turn there as well and give that a read. But in that text, it's a bit of a larger text again, 13 to 35. But here we see this kind of built out, what's being said in verses 12 and 13. And in Luke 24, 13 to 35, it says, "And behold, two of them were going that same day to the village named Emmaus, which had been 60 stadia from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had happened. And it happened that while they were conversing and debating, Jesus himself approached and was going with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are discussing with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still looking sad, and one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to them, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who is a mighty prophet in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us astounded us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and not finding his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and all the other prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them, and it happened that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And after breaking it, he was giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was opening the scripture to us?" And they stood up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those with them, who were saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They were relating their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Here we have the account of these two disciples. Jesus appears to them while they're traveling, two of his followers in a different form. And who knows what that looks like, but in some way it's a different outward appearance, making him unrecognizable to his followers. This word for form is actually the same word used in Philippians 2 verses 5 to 8, where Jesus is said to, "Although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men." That's that same word. So as to whether Jesus took on another form, like he was taking on a body, gave him another form than what he had since eternity past, or like in Luke 24:16, where it says their eyes were prevented from recognizing him, these disciples saw another form. In the end, they didn't see their Lord in front of them, but a stranger, one who seemed clueless as to what had been going on in Jerusalem. And so they tell him, they explain all that happened and their understanding of what was supposed to happen. And Jesus responds in Luke 24:25, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. Even before he gets to the things that he had taught them before he left, even before he gets to the different times he says that he will be raised again, using just Moses and the prophets, he shows all things concerning himself in the scriptures and the things that he would need to endure. Here already, Jesus rebukes these disciples for their forgetfulness, for their misunderstandings, that they had all these teachings and that they don't remember what the scriptures say, nor do they believe what was told to them by Christ. And so Jesus explains it again, and finally, after Jesus blesses the meal they are about to have, they recognize him. Jesus disappears, and these disciples head back to Jerusalem to share the good news with the other disciples. And again, we see in Mark 16:13, the disciples didn't believe these men either. Now, this is a bigger problem. Sure, they would write off the women. That's something societally they could do. Sure, they could write off the testimony of one woman. But the legal mandate for the Jews is that two or more men have to stand and witness in order for something to be accepted as true. And here we have two men who witnessed the resurrected Christ, and still they don't believe them. This is more than grief. This is more than simple disregard. This is holding to the wisdom of the world above the wisdom of God. As the disciples were rebuked for not understanding or not believing what the scriptures said, these other disciples are showing that same disbelief. They are foolish because they don't even believe what Jesus said to them explicitly would happen. Nor will they believe these ludicrous accounts from their brothers and sisters, regardless of how trustworthy they may be. And it's just like when Thomas didn't believe in John 20:24-29, where it says, "But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe.'" Granted, he probably didn't say it with that tone of voice, but I'm making a point. "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Bring your finger here and see my hands. Bring your hand here and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered him and said to him, "My Lord, my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you believe? Or because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe." Can you imagine what that's going to be like when Jesus comes back? How many people are going to be like, "My Lord, my God"? I feel like their denials are going to be out the window at that point. Thomas is often singled out as doubting Thomas or as the disciple who needs convincing. He goes as far as to say, unless he puts his fingers in the holes and his hands in the side, he will not believe. But that's essentially what our disciples are doing. They refuse. They will not believe. And as we saw in the rebuke of Thomas, as well as the rebuke to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, this is foolishness. And as our text in Mark continues, what we see, it is a denial. It's easy to think that wisdom is knowing everything for sure and acting on the right move. But we live in a time when data is at our fingertips. We don't have to read much, think much, or study much. We just Google everything, and we can know the answers without actually understanding what it takes to get to those answers. Christianity has accrued some of this thinking over the last few years, and people forget an integral part of Christianity is faith. We have to believe what Jesus says. It helps, sure, it helps knowing an answer. But if we don't understand how that answer comes to be, where all the theology or all the doctrine that undergirds each of these pat answers that we try and give for the Christian faith, if there isn't genuine faith that comes behind that says, "I believe all of this, that's why I respond to this like you," or "to you like this." I don't know what happened there with those words. "That's why I respond like this." We see that it requires more than just something that Google can spit out. We have to know. We have to meditate. We have to understand. We have to believe what Jesus says. We have to believe this word that was left for us. We have to believe what it says over and above our own experiences. And I think that's kind of the hardest thing for us to deal with. Our own feelings and our own ideas are not what is of primary importance. We can be easily deceived. This book is what determines reality. The God of this book is what determines what is real. So when we feel or experience something, we take it to the book to understand what happened. The disciples refuse to believe, regardless of what Jesus has said or what the testimony of reliable witnesses have declared. Unless they saw with their own eyes, they weren't going to believe. And for us, that's a problem. In our day and age, faith is how we gain salvation. If we wait until we know, if we wait until we see, until that day that the Lord returns, it will be too late. Which brings us to our third point, which I titled "Their Own Witness," found in verse 14, where it says, "Afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he approached them for their unbelief. He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen." Here we see the event where Jesus finally appears to all the disciples at the same time, and Luke records it as happening while the two disciples from Emmaus Road are still recounting their tale. In Luke 24:36-49, we see them say, "Now while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But being startled and frightened, they were thinking that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still were not believing because of their joy and were still marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them." Even in Luke's account, Jesus asks them why they are troubled. And this word "troubled" isn't how we use "troubled" today. It doesn't mean that they were mildly concerned or bothered or had an issue with. It's used here like it is in Mark 6:49-51, when they see Jesus coming to them walking on the sea. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I. do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly amazed. That word terrified in verse 50 is the same word for troubled in Luke 24. The disciples were terrified. They were locking themselves into the upper room, trying to hide from the religious elite, trying not to be recognized as followers of this insurrectionist that is Jesus, or that was Jesus. And then into this room comes Jesus. He must be a ghost, right? It's the same idea that they had on the boat. He must be a spirit. And so their terror just ramps up even higher. Jesus comes in showing them his wounds, asking them why they have doubts in their hearts. Back in our text in Mark, we see that Jesus reproaches them. That word reproach means to find justifiable fault with someone. That's when someone is in the wrong and you are correcting them. You are reproaching them. Matthew 11, 20, 24 uses the same word where he uses it as the word denounce. And there he says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. That word denounce in verse 20 is the same word as reproach. And we can see here that this is not just a gentle reprimand. This is not just a, aw, shucks, guys, you maybe shouldn't have done that. You should have remembered, right? This is stern. This is serious. This is a warning for the disciples. How can you still not believe? How are your hearts so hard? Why wouldn't you believe those whom I sent? That hardness of heart that Jesus accuses them of is an unyielding frame of mind, a coldness and an obstinacy, a stubbornness that they refuse to give up. That hardness of heart is the stiff neck that the Old Testament talks about in Deuteronomy 10:16 as an example. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. It's that same hardness of heart that Jesus accused the Pharisees of having in Matthew 19, verse 8, where he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. You can see it's a pretty major charge to be accused of having a hard heart. Not even because they didn't believe, but because they refused to believe. This wasn't about being unsure. This wasn't about being indecisive. But this is legitimately, of all that was placed before them, they refused to believe. Right? We have the account of the Emmaus, the two disciples on the road there. They were shown from the text that they knew from the Old Testament that Christ needed to rise. We have the testimony of Jesus as he spent time showing the disciples, telling them explicitly, as we looked at last time we were up here, that he needed to rise again. He said that to them explicitly. They have again and again, and now they have the witness of these people who have seen the fact that the tomb is empty, have seen him alive, and they still refuse to believe. And these weren't just anyone. These were faithful witnesses, witnesses who bear the fruit of a changed heart, who have been diligently and faithfully following Jesus. It would make sense if this was Zacchaeus before his actual conversion, right? Someone who testifies to be a Jew, but then goes and robs people all the time. You know, we're talking a little bit about money in Sunday school, right? But someone who doesn't act like what they profess to be. But after Zacchaeus was saved, what did he do? He bore fruit. He went and returned all that he had stolen to the extreme, right? There's real fruit that happens when Christ changes you. These were fruit-bearing Christians, people that had followed Jesus, given of themselves, and pursued Christ. They should have listened, especially since they should have been expecting the return of Jesus. But as has been their norm, they depend on themselves. They return to their own way and lean on what they know above what Jesus taught and showed them. In the end, they were expected to believe above what their experience would tell them. They were supposed to remember, to hold on to the words of Jesus, building their hope in who he was and who they believed that he was, and hold on to him. Regardless of what may happen around them, regardless of what may come up against them, they were supposed to believe. In Hebrews 11, 1, it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But Hebrews continues where it says, "For by it the men of old gained approval." This faith, this believing in spite of circumstance, that's what it was that gained the men of old approval. That so great was their sight of God, so great was their awareness of God, that what he said mattered above what happened to them. It's by faith we gain approval. Faith is the root of all that we do. Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who draws near to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Faith is everything. Everything else is a fruit of faith. And as true as it was for the disciples, so it is for us. They needed to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead because it mattered. It was the root of their hope. It was the ground of their confidence. These men who go from hiding upstairs, away from the religious elite and what the people will do to them, later on are crucified, destroyed, torn apart. All manner of terrible things happen to each and every one of them. What changes from hiding in the upper room behind a locked door to, regardless of the king, authority, army set against them, they declare their message? It's faith. They're granted the Holy Spirit yet after this. They're equipped with everything they need to go forth and to spread that message. Everything that we have. This resurrection was the proof that their salvation was effective. And that's the same proof we have. That's the same faith we need to have. We need to believe that the resurrection happened, that the tomb was empty, that Jesus conquered death, the final consequence of sin, and by that faith, we will find the hope upon which we found everything that we do from here on out. As followers of Christ, to the glory of Christ for the rest of our lives. It's by that faith that we find the strength to stand, regardless of what would happen. It's by that faith that we have confidence to face questions even when we may not know the answer. We know that our God has to have the answer. It has to be there. I may not know it. I'm a weak link. But that doesn't mean that God is any lesser. Our ambassadorship of God, our declaration and stand for God, all comes from this faith. This Easter Sunday, as we consider the resurrection, as we think of the fact that our Lord is no longer dead, that he is no longer in a tomb, we have to realize that it's a matter of faith. We've been raised so long on the idea of the empty tomb that in our circle it's just commonly accepted as true. It's a story along with Elijah's chariot of fire that's really cool but has very little bearing on how I live day to day. But if we believe that our Lord is risen, if we believe that he has conquered death, if we believe that he lives and that he reigns at the right hand of the Father, that faith ought to have an effect upon our lives. It changes us. It changes the way we act. To go to one of the most common passages on the resurrection, Paul makes it so abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 15:13-28. And I know, again, this has been a sermon of large chunks of Scripture. Hopefully the Bible says it better than I can. But here's another one where Paul just explains the value, the importance, the necessity of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:13-28. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God because we bore witnesses against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive.
but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That's the effect. Those last couple of words. We see this full passage here tell us what the implication and what the problem is if the resurrection isn't true. It's a necessary component. These so-called Christians who say that it makes no difference if they were to find the body of Christ in the tomb right now, makes no difference to their faith, not Christians. There isn't even a doubt. This is a necessary part of the faith. That's the effect. God reigning as all in all. God is God in his rightful place in our lives, shown as holy by our diligent pursuit of him and obedience to his perfect commands, and God in his rightful place over all creation. So we need to learn from the disciples' examples. We need to believe. We have the truth. We have the account of faithful witnesses. We have the testimony of Christ himself. We need to believe, and we need to live in accordance to that faith. Like any witness account, I can't interact with that evidence myself. That's why we have a witness. I can't go see the empty tomb 3 days after Jesus was put in it. That has been removed from me by time. Now it's a matter of deciding if I trust the witnesses. If the testimony matches the evidence and the witnesses are reliable, then I ought to believe the message. It's the same reason we trust this book. It has proven itself as reliable. Even these bracketed sections, they've been trusted for centuries. They match the rest of the counsel of Scripture, and they are in the Bible that I can interact with, and so I trust them. What is it that made the Bereans noble? Acts 17, 10-11 says, "And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." They received the word with eagerness, and they examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Therein lies the root of our trust. This book has proven itself as true and consistent. It has shown itself as living and active. Paul made kind of the off-the-cuff joke kind of statement where he says, "If I didn't believe or if it wasn't for God, I wouldn't be here and I'd hate all of y'all." Right? There is legitimate proof that something's different about those who are in Christ. As we're learning the one and others from Rudy, we're seeing that there is a legitimate fruit that comes from those who are in Christ. This book testifies to the truth of our Lord and his message for us. We trust it because we trust the God behind this book. And so as the world comes against our God, comes against us, and tries to undermine the confidence that we have in these words, remember, God has preserved these words through impossible situations. God has kept these words the same through thousands of years of enemies who now lay dead, while his word remains. This Easter, this Resurrection Sunday, as we think of the redemption accomplished by Christ, proven in his resurrection, let us also see the provision of God for us. Not only providing a way of salvation through his Son, but providing us his very word, so that we could know him, so that we can know what he wants from us. We can obey him because he said what he wants from us. We know what he wants us to grow into. We know what maturity looks like because we have this book. We can live lives that testify to the greatness of our God, that praise him, that worship him in all that we do, and that express to the world the glory of our God that he deserves from us, his people. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we come before you, as we think of this day, as we think of the resurrection that we're remembering, as we think of all that you've done on our behalf. And we realize that if the world doubts enough, they'll always find a reason not to believe. That so such is their hatred of the standard you set and the righteousness you call us to, that they will always find a reason not to believe. So I pray that as people who claim to follow you, who claim to carry your name, that you would remove every ounce of that kind of a hatred from us. Help us to understand the foundation that is built for us in this book. Help us to understand that this is your word and how it is the truth, and how it is the truth by which we live. And in it, we have the wisdom of God shown to us that gives us access to and helps us to understand how to live through every facet of our lives. I pray that you would ingrain the resurrection and what it means in our hearts. Help us to understand that it is that clarion call that death has been conquered. That those who believe in Christ, who are baptized into the death of Christ, who are one with Christ, who are one with his death, look forward to a resurrection that has been purchased in Christ. Help us to understand the all-encompassing truthfulness that we can live in, that our lives are called to show. Help us to declare you better, Lord. We are still sinners. We are still people who tend to our own way. And so I pray that you would draw us from that. Would you work this salvation in us, this sanctification? Help us not to stop at the fact, yes, I'm saved, but help us yearn after that holiness, that year after year we can say, I know my God more, I can obey him more, I love him more, I perceive him more, and I follow him all the more. Help us to increase in that diligence and that dedication that comes from, that is a result of believing in who you are. Even the confidence that resurrection purchases for us. Help us to know that our God lives and that he is working in us for his good will and his good pleasure. In your holy name we pray, Lord. Amen.